Obadiah. The Vision of Obadiah.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
There's something about family feuds that grab our interest, whether it's neighbouring families at war with each other across a backyard fence or a family tearing itself apart from within. We just seem compelled to watch it unfold if we have the chance to do that. And TV shows have known this for a long time, which is why as far back as 30 or 40 years ago now, shows like Dallas were such a huge ratings success. If you've never seen it, it's a show about a family of mega wealthy oil barons in Texas. And the whole plot, every show revolved around accusations flying back and forth between family members, grievances, big and small from years past, often being dredged up, betrayals that have happened in the past and hurts that have resulted from those betrayals haven't been forgotten, and they just seem to live on and come back time and time again. And all of those kinds of things, those behaviours, those attitudes, fuel anger and resentment and hate. But this isn't one of those things that we can say only happens in America, or that it's just fiction, more to the point. Because even in our own backyard, over just the last few years, we've been able to watch the real-life unfolding drama of the Reinhardt family. the feud that's being played out in that family in Australia's highest courts. Now, Gina Rinehart is, of course, the wealthy daughter of Lang Hancock, who amassed a fortune from mining Australian iron ore in Western Australia in particular. And when he died in 1992, he left Gina to run the company, which she still is, and administer a trust fund that he'd set up for his four grandchildren. And that trust fund, I understand, is worth about $5 billion today. But just 3 days before Gina's kids were entitled to access those trust funds in 2011, she advised them that she changed that date to 2068. And so began an epic and ugly family feud between a mother and her children. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we find there's no shortage of family feuds recorded for us to read. But maybe you can think of some. Let me give you a couple just to get you started. So there's the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, where an older brother becomes hurt and resentful of his younger brother when he returns home and is forgiven by his father for wasting his inheritance and ruining the family name. And way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, we discover Cain murdered his brother Abel because he got really jealous and angry with him. And it's a family feud that's in the background to the book of Obadiah, which we're studying this morning. But this is only part of a broader family feud, which actually began during Abraham's lifetime. So that's about 1,500 years earlier than the events that are being described here in Obadiah. So imagine the scene. There's five people all living in the same home. There's Dad and Mum, and that's Abraham and Sarah. And they have a female servant who comes from Egypt to help them, and that's Hagar. And she has a son, Ishmael, who was fathered by Abraham with Sarah's encouragement about 14 years earlier. And the fifth person is Isaac. He's just arrived. He's the newborn son of Abraham and Sarah. So at this point, Ishmael is a teenager. He's 14 years old. He's not that far off becoming a man or entering manhood. And Sarah's concerned he might be a rival to Isaac for the inheritance and the promise from God of incredible blessings. So she tells Abraham that, look, Ishmael, he has to go. But understandably, Abraham doesn't like that idea. He doesn't like the idea of sending Ishmael away. Because after all, Ishmael is his son too. Yet he realizes that what Sarah said needs to happen if there's going to be peace in their home. But that's not the only reason he would consider sending Ishmael away. Because he's also got God's assurance in Genesis chapter 21 that it will all work out fine for Ishmael, because God said he's going to become a nation, which means there's no need for Abraham to worry about Ishmael becoming destitute or worse. So with that, Abraham gives Ishmael and Hagar a packed lunch and they leave. Now, I wonder how you'd be feeling if you were Ishmael, especially towards Isaac, because he's just fundamentally changed your relationship with your father and your position in the family. Well, I reckon you'd probably be envious and resentful and hurt and see Isaac more as a rival rather than a brother. But the nature of this family feud only grows worse as we read on in the Bible, because we discover just a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 25 that Isaac eventually gets married and he has twin sons. And those twin sons become embittered with each other. And so there's Esau, the older brother. And given that they were twins, I assume that just means he was happened to be born first. Esau also gets the name Edom. That's what he becomes known as. And the other brother, the second brother, the younger brother, is Jacob. Now the feud between these two brothers, between Esau and Jacob, actually began in their mother's womb. Apparently they were fighting even then, as we discover in Genesis chapter 25. It says Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." You see, God's making the point that when these boys grow up, they'll become enemies. And as their story unfolds in the Bible, we see this is exactly what happens because of Jacob's treachery that leaves Esau with no birthright or blessing, even though that was his entitlement as the oldest son. So, full of bitterness, Esau eventually moved away from Jacob and settled in an area that's become known as Edom. And his descendants, the Edomites, intermarry with Ishmael's descendants. Meanwhile, the descendants of Jacob eventually become the nation of Israel, the Jews, who started off as slaves in Egypt. But God miraculously, as you know, rescued them from Egypt. He managed to get them through the Red Sea and at the same time drown the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. And right after this, and we're now into Exodus chapter 15, Moses broke into song. He sang about God's majestic power and how the nations will hear about what God did and tremble, and that the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Now, as Israel headed towards the land that God had promised them, the promised land, this might explain why Moses asked Edom to let them pass through their country. But Edom said, "Not a chance. That won't be happening." And they called out their army to enforce that decision. So because of this, Israel had to go the long way around to the east, where they eventually ended up on the plains of Moab, overlooking the Promised Land. And we know all about that from a few weeks ago. And despite how Edom had treated Israel, God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that they weren't to hate an Edomite because he was their brother. But by the time David is ruling Israel as their king, it seems Israel and Edom are effectively at war. Because we learn from passages like Psalm 60 and 2 Samuel chapter 8 that under David's kingship, Israel had killed thousands and thousands of Edomites. And after that, this family feud just keeps going and going. So a few centuries later, God pronounces judgment on Edom through his prophet Amos. And in Amos chapter 1 verse 11, this is what it says. "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman," which is like the capital city of Edom. "I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah." Now, with the nature of this family feud between the two brother nations in view, we can now have a look at this prophecy in Obadiah. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, which is on page 914 if you're using a church Bible. In terms of time frame, we've now come to 586 BC, which is when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took God's people into exile. And in a short sentence, the reason why that had happened was because God had judged Israel, his people, for their ungodly ways. And so he was taking them back out of the promised land in which he put them initially. And so here in Obadiah, what we have in front of us are the words of the Jewish prophet Obadiah. And that's all we know about him. But what we do know are what's written here in this book. And what we see written in this book is that he's come with a warning from God for the neighbouring nation of Edom. And he begins by telling them that they've got a fundamental problem with pride. Let me read the first three verses for you. The vision of Obadiah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let's go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? You see, the land of Edom was high in the mountains to the south of Judah, which made it really difficult to get to and almost impossible to conquer. So Edom believed this made them safe. Edom believed they were untouchable. And if you want some kind of visualization of the environment that's being described here, think of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, as Edom, from their lofty height, looked down at the troubles Jerusalem was having with Babylon, probably with some amount of glee, they were feeling quite safe and comfortable, even superior, and felt proud of their situation. But God's warning was that he'd make them despised, not safe. Inferior, not superior. Small, not big. He'd bring them down. And look at verse 4. They soar like the eagle and make your nest amongst the stars. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God said in verse 3 that the pride of your heart has deceived you. That was his word to Edom. And that's the thing about pride, isn't it? It's deceptive. It lets you think you're autonomous and independent when actually you're not. It lets you think you control your own destiny when actually you don't. It lets you think you're not accountable to anyone when actually you are. It's like the rich farmer that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12. He decided to build, the farmer that is, decided to build bigger and better barns to store all his grain. But he had no plans on meeting God. What he didn't realise at that moment was that he had a booking to meet God that evening. So Jesus says his thinking was foolish. He was a foolish rich man. And this is exactly the same attitude we see in so many Australians today. They're complacent and content because they feel comfortable and safe. They have work, a good family, a nice home. They've got enough money left over for entertainment and holidays and hobbies. They've got health insurance and superannuation. They're healthy and active. Life's good. They're able to get whatever they need or want. But they don't have a place in their lives for God. They don't feel they need him. So they're being deceived by pride, aren't they? Now, they probably wouldn't call it pride. But that's what God is going to judge them for. That attitude of independence and autonomy will lead to God's judgment. Whether it's Edom in the 6th century BC or the Southern Highlands in the 21st century. Different time, different location, but the same sin. One of the things we need to be praying about is that God would break the pride of the non-Christians we know. And for ourselves, for that matter, for any pride that we might be harboring. The thing is that pride in the human heart has a lot to answer for. It's usually the root of so much else we do that's wrong. And C.S. Lewis understood this well. In his great little book called Mere Christianity, he says in regard to Christian morals, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So you see, every time we say to ourselves, I want to do what I want to do, not what God wants, then that's pride talking. And that's what sin basically is, a declaration of independence from God. They might like to think that Christians are immune from pride, but we're not, are we? We're actually proud of so many things. If you care to think about it for a minute. Think about how you compare yourself to others. Because we all do it. Whether you admit that or not, we all do it. We all compare ourselves to others. It might be in relation to the money we have, the amount that we can earn, or the amount that we have in reserve, or it might be about how you look, or it might be about the education you have, or the house you have, how well behaved your children are. All those things and much more is all about pride. But you know what God wants instead is a recognition that He's God and you're not. That He's wise and you're not. That He knows best and you don't. And that you need Him. And that's humility. And in fact, that's the way into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 5, where He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit and the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the earth." But much more than just being the way in, it's the attitude you ought to have once you're in the kingdom. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." You see, humility is the way of the kingdom because it's the way of King Jesus. Listen again as I read how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Okay? That's Jesus. That's what being godly is like. And that's to be us. But it certainly wasn't what Edom was like. So let's have a look at some of Edom's specific pride issues. The kinds of things that earn them God's disfavor and judgment. So if you look down at verse 10, it says, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." You see, Edom has a history of sending raiding parties into Judah and attacking them, which partly accounts for the response, I would think, that King David meted out to them. And now, from the safety of their mountains, as it were, they just sat back and watched on as the Babylonians came and attacked Judah and Jerusalem. And they didn't come to the aid of their brothers and help defend them as you ought to for a family member. And not only that, they were rejoicing in their downfall and boasted about how much better and safer they were. Have a look at verse 12. "You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble." But even that's not the worst of it. Verse 13. "You should not march through the gates for my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." You see, Edom went from doing nothing while the Babylonians were doing their thing, to taking advantage of the disaster that had come to their brothers, So just as soon as the walls of Jerusalem had come down and the people had been marched off by the Babylonians, the Edomites came down from their mountains, came into Jerusalem and looted whatever they could find. It's a pretty low act, isn't it? Profiting from the troubles and misery of someone else. Maybe it's even lower than that person is a family member. But then, worse still, the Edomites joined in with the Babylonians and helped them. So rather than provide safe refuge to their fleeing brothers, they captured them and handed them over to the Babylonians. Now, isn't that the ultimate betrayal? And behind it all was pride. They presumed they were safe. They thought they could act any way they wanted. And there'd be no consequences for how they treated their brothers. Again, verses 10 and 11. They stood back while enemies attacked their brothers and carried off their people and wealth. In verse 12, they looked down on their brothers' demise and rejoiced in it. In verses 13 and 14, they stole from their brothers and handed refugees over to the Babylonian invaders. Now, fairly obviously, the Edomites thought they were in control. But the reality is that it was God in control all along. And just as it was God who was punishing Judah for his sin, he was going to punish Edom for hers as well. So let's go back up to verse 6 and have a look at what God's got in mind for them. In verse 6, they'll be ransacked and pillaged. In verse 7, they'll be betrayed by their allies. In verse 8, their wise men will be destroyed. In verse 9, their soldiers and people will be slaughtered too. Okay? And with that, we come to the last section of the prophecy, which starts in verse 15. And at this point, it's important to remember that this was a prophecy of judgment being directed at Edom, and that it's being spoken in the hearing of God's people for their benefit. You see, Obadiah is speaking to God's people who are exiled in Babylon. They're in captivity and they're suffering God's just judgment for their sins against God. But they weren't the only sinners, were they? Edom were a bunch of sinners as well. So this is really a comforting message from God to his people. He's saying that everyone, including Edom, will face God's justice eventually. No one's going to get away with their sins forever. What goes around will come around. Verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. You see, Edom drank in celebration within the ruins of Jerusalem. But the time's coming when God will make all the wicked nations drink too. They'll have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And all the kingdoms that look so strong and so proud, well, they'll be gone. And when it's all said and done, there will only be one kingdom remaining. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. So their reference is, of course, to God's people. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. So while for God's people it looks like they're down and out at the moment, God's got plans for them. Plans to restore them, because they're his people. They will rise and Edom will fall. Now if you look at the historical records, that's exactly what happened to Edom. One day they're up in the strongholds of the mountains, thinking that they're safe, and the next, they just disappeared off the map. I mean, where's Edom today? It's been overtaken and overrun so many times, there's not even a trace of it left anymore. Who goes to holidays for Edom? there's nothing to see. But there's another kingdom that's grown and flourished. The kingdom that will last forever. Can you see it there? It's at the end of verse 21. The kingdom will be the Lord's. It's the kingdom of God. Yet there may be times when you feel like you're on the losing team. Because we're mocked about being out of date and irrelevant. And it's pointed out to us that the number of Christians are declining and that churches are closing. And I don't think there's much doubt today that public opinion and the media think we're a spent force and that our opinions aren't worth listening to. Because we live in a modern, enlightened, post-Christian age. So they mock us. And they say that we're weak. In fact, that we're defeated. But really, that's not news. There's nothing new about that. It's been going on since Adam was a boy. It's a mistake that the pagan world, the secular world, has made before. Just ask Stephen. And you know what? They mocked Jesus too as he hung on the cross, didn't they? But didn't that prove to be a mistake as well? We've got to remember that God is perfectly wise and powerful, and that he established his eternal, never-ending kingdom when he raised his son Jesus from the grave and then seated him at his right hand on the throne. And he's still ruling there at this very moment. And one day he'll return, and justice will prevail, and everything will be set right. So despite the way things may sometimes appear to us, and that people think that we're out of date and irrelevant, the reality is that nothing could be further from the truth, because we're actually the opposite to what they think. They're deceived. They've got a big problem with pride in their lives. But we're people who are in God's kingdom, and his kingdom has an everlasting future. And God's kingdom is where God rules perfectly with wisdom and power beyond anything we can ever understand. And we're a part of it all. So friends, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that when you get discouraged about politicians who want the Lord's Prayer removed from the parliament of our country. I want you to remember that when politicians want us to stop talking and praying for people who'd like to kill their unborn babies. Or want to make it legal to kill off older people in our society. Or want to limit what we can say in public about sin and salvation through Jesus. And I want you to remember that the next time you're ridiculed or persecuted for what you think about marriage, or the rights of the disabled, or truth, or the Bible. And the next time you suffer an injustice. And the next time you're tempted to just give it all away and take the easy path. And I want you to remember how God vindicated his people and brought down their enemy, Eden, and how he raised Jesus, and how it's only his kingdom that will last, and everything else is going to go. And I want you to remember that we're not people of a past bygone era, but that we need to be people looking to the future and holding on to the promises of God. And drawing on his strength as we wait for our Lord Jesus to return. Because he has delivered. He's delivered us. As Obadiah says in verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's pray.